And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
Good morning, brethren. The scripture reading this morning will be coming from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verses 14 through 16. That's 1 Peter, the chapter is 4, and the verses are 14 through 16. And it reads, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter."
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this beautiful day. It's a day that you have asked us to set aside. And in this time, we will, as we are gathered here, offer prayers, offer songs, offer our hearts as we endeavor to worship you. You are the Almighty God, the one true Creator. And we thank you that you have given us all that you have, everything we see around us, everything we enjoy. They are all gifts from you. As we gather this morning, we're mindful of this congregation. Each of us is here of our own free will. Each of us wants to know you better. And as we engage in the acts that we do this morning, we are doing so because we acknowledge you as our God. We thank you that you have given us a calling, a purpose. We thank you that you have let us know that there is something more to life than what we can see. We praise you that you have given us good in this world. There is much that is not good. And we pray that we can be mindful of that, but help others to see that you are a good God, and that through our actions, through our lives, they can see that there is something better. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity for life after this one. And we pray that we can live in such a way that we will be able to take hold of that someday. We thank you that you've given us your word through your Spirit. We thank you that you have made it clear to us what you expect. And we pray that, as we read in our opening scripture this morning, that we will try to be the salt of this earth. That we will attempt to live in such a way that people will see us and want to know more. As we go through this time, Father, we pray that you will guide us, guide our hearts and minds, help us to focus on our purpose for being here. It's not to leave feeling better. It is to give you the praise that you so richly deserve. We thank you that you have told us that you will be among us as we worship you. Help us to feel that presence and to worship you all the more because of it. We pray these things through Jesus, your Son. Amen.
If you're using a hymnal and you'd like to mark it for the song of invitation following the lesson, that will be number 291. Again, number 291, "Nothing But the Blood." But as we continue to sing to the Lord, please turn with me, if you're using your hymnals, to number 644. Again, that's number 644, Zion's Call. If you're able to, please stand. Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us lift to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the
Good morning. It is good to see all of you here today. It is a pleasure to be able to praise God with you and be able to spend some time in our study. It's always great to be able to have some visitors with you or visitors with us. We do have a few that some of you I've met, some of you I have not, some I'm familiar with, and some I'm just getting to know. It's still going to take me a while to get to know the entirety of the Gorham family. There's a lot to learn there. I think I met another one this morning, a brand new one I hadn't met before. And so them being with us is always a great pleasure. It's good to be able to have Jamal and Diatra here with us this morning. Of course, their presence with us is encouraging. We are looking forward to having Jamal's father, Harold Carswell, with us, preaching a meeting coming up in October. And of course, that will be a great opportunity for us to get to know a little bit more about their family. I'm sure when he's here, we're going to have all kinds of stories about Jamal growing up. And of course, any of us who have spent time with him know how forward we can look to that opportunity. It's good to be able to be here with those who are the part of the body. We, as a people who are called according to what Christ has not only demanded from us, but also provided for us, it's important that we remember the purpose of our gathering. I'm glad that it was said earlier that we are not here for our own comfort. We are not here for our own enjoyment. We are here because we have been called according to the purpose that God had designed from before the beginning of time. He has made it so that we can engage in that great gift, that great life. We can live the things that we're supposed to because of the sacrifice of His Son. But this was certainly always His desire. Now, the things that we do when we worship together are in accordance with that. We look at the things that are written in the Old Testament. We look at the ways that they worshiped. And we start to understand some very primitive ways that God wanted His people to remember Him. And then we look in the New Testament. We look at the way that those things are dictated to us under the covenant of Christ. We'll be talking about that a lot this morning. And we're able to see God's larger plan and be a part of it. And what a grace it is to be able to do that. For that reason, we're trying to make sure that we're doing the things that are right. Not only when we gather together, but also when we live our lives outside of the walls of this building. We are trying to remind ourselves and each other what God expects from every one of us. So we're doing the things as we gather because we read about them in the New Testament. We're doing the things that we do in our normal lives when we leave here because we read about them in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament to provide some context for these things. But certainly we're trying to be a New Testament church. Now, if you have any questions about the things that we do in our church service, or maybe we do something that you're not familiar with, or you just don't say, why in the world would they do that? Go ahead and ask. We sure would appreciate that opportunity to explain to you the things that we're doing. When we read about the New Testament saints singing, we can read that they were encouraging one another and they were praising God. And we're trying to do those things in our life. We read about them praying, them going to God and admitting their weaknesses, the fact that they could not carry all the things that went on in their lives. They need to put those things before God. And so we're trying to do that as well. We remember that we can read that they remembered the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so later on, we're going to get a chance to do that. They voluntarily gave of their funds for the support of the saints and the support of the gospel in different places. And so we're going to have a chance to do that a little bit later. But now we're going to pay attention to some things in the Word of God, the way that we can see that they did as well. And this morning, we're going to be talking about some things that we can read about in the Old Testament that talk to us about God's will and the way it's been since the very beginning. We're going to be looking at something that's in what we would call the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments as a preamble to the entirety of the Old Law. Those of us who are familiar with some of the political documents in this country understand that sometimes they have a preamble. You have this opening section that sort of lays out what the rest of it is going to be about. And the Ten Commandments provide that. They outline some basic principles that would be things that they would, themes that they would continue to read about through the rest of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, these things were particular to the nation of Israel, and they were indicative of their special relationship with God. But over time, they also became a shorthand for the entirety of the law. So therefore, what you have the name for the preamble became sort of the name for the entirety of the Mosaic Law. Now you might say, well, Jeremy, why in the world are we studying this? Because we're under the New Covenant. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're not under the Old Testament. We're not under Mosaic Law. Why are we studying Mosaic Law? Well, the reality is, when we look at the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, the New Testament will either repeat or make reference to the Ten Commandments. But really, the entirety of the New Testament teaches us that we're keeping God's eternal expectations in a mature way. We are taking those very basic and primitive principles, and we are using them to understand what God still wants from us even now. The new covenant in Christ, it did not abolish the old. It fulfilled it, allowing us to live spiritually mature lives. So when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, how do we understand the ways to apply the Ten Commandments when we are under the New Covenant? We need to see them as more than something. Well, everybody knows that. I mean, when you talk about the Ten Commandments, you tell maybe your friends and neighbors about some things that are in the Ten Commandments. And they'll say, well, everybody knows that stuff. I mean, why would we have to have someone write that down? Because frankly, sometimes we need the reminder. There are times in which we need to take these things seriously, not just in the most basic way, but to start making application. So like the rest of the Old Covenant, we need to live the Ten Commandments appropriately so that we can obey God in a very full and mature manner. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, we'll look at the next one of the Ten Commandments, and we'll hopefully see some ways that we can live this particular commandment today in the New Covenant in a spiritually mature way. In verse 15, it says, "You shall not steal." So here we have one of the shortest of the Ten Commandments. And I think it would be easy for us to say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, is that a thing that God was really going to have to tell his people? Why would he have to say, everyone knows, Jeremy, that stealing is wrong. Why focus on that? I think it's important for us to understand that among the most basic rules that God set out for his people. Here he said that they were to respect another person's right to ownership. That means if someone else owns something, I cannot take it for myself. It belongs to them. It does not belong to me. I am interfering with their ability to have and enjoy the blessings of this life when I take away the things that they rightly possess. Theft is against the law in this country. Although we have a lot of terms that really confuse the issue. We talk about people who are shoplifting. Now, certainly, that is still theft. But we don't use the word theft. It has a category. And so sometimes I think that we wouldn't always have the same response to the word shoplifting as we do maybe theft or thievery or robbery. Embezzlement. Oh, okay, you have to have a whole lot of money at that point to be really involved in that kind of theft. That's a different kind of theft. He was charged on embezzlement charges. And he said, oh, okay. We might say that that's a kind of a white-collar crime. But the reality is that's also theft. We talk about larceny, another one of those more legal words that can sometimes help us not really be sure what's going on. Nowadays, we're talking about wealth distribution. Well, sometimes that can also be theft. And we need to be able to make sure that we understand that all of these words still do mean theft. And if they all mean theft, then they would still be against God's command. We want to try to find a way to cover up the reality of theft. And we need to be very careful about doing that. And so this morning, we're going to talk about some ways that we need to understand what God was trying to communicate when he said, you shall not steal. And the first thing he's going to tell, or we can see in the law, is God protected personal property rights from robbery in the law. He wanted his people to respect that someone else owns something, and therefore you can't do with it what you want, it's theirs. Now, there is a respect issue involved in that, isn't there? This understanding that this other person has rights, and I'm not to infringe on that. Therefore, we need to understand that as applying even still today. Maybe a more difficult way to understand this and a way that we still need to learn is that stealing causes suffering for other people. It ruins our relationship with God when we do this. Two things are at play when we steal. We are not only harming another person through our lack of loyalty, we are harming our relationship with God through our lack of obedience. But for those of us who are under the covenant of Christ, we need to understand that Christ calls us to stop stealing. But he also calls us to selflessly support others, to find the things that they need and to make sure that we can do what provides for them. If you go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 22, so really only a couple of chapters after this initial part. So you've got the preamble, like I mentioned, and the Ten Commandments. But it isn't very long until you have some explanations or you have some other commands that help us to see the more full way he meant them to understand this. So even just the command, you shall not steal, isn't supposed to stand on its own. It was an opener to the rest. We have Michael teaching the Sermon on the Mount and the downstairs class on Wednesdays. On Sundays. And so Michael is able to understand that you have this kind of preamble to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and all the different connections between the Beatitude statements and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And sometimes I remember the first time I noticed that, I was really shocked. But then I saw that that was also true of the Ten Commandments and the law. You've got the Ten Commandments, but then you've got the rest of the law that really explains a lot of those basic comments, those very straightforward comments in the Ten Commandments. But in chapter 22 of Exodus, starting in verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So here we have someone who has stolen something and also trying to either profit from it or he's trying to hide the evidence. And that is going to incur an even greater cost because he not only stole it, but then he also tried to cover up the truth of what he had done. In verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Oh, that's interesting. If you kill someone as they're actually in your house trying to steal your stuff, you're not responsible if you kill him. However, this is interesting, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. Oh, okay, you found him the next day and you wouldn't kill him. Okay, that's murder. That's a different thing entirely. So what we're seeing is that God is explaining some more things that have to do with theft and how to help this people have a peaceful society, help his people live with each other in ways that are beneficial. And we can read the rest of these. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So if it's all okay and you find it, well, then he just pays double what he stole. In verse 5, if a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, is that stealing? Well, kind of. Think about that for a minute. If you didn't feed your animal and it ate up your neighbor's crops, that's kind of stealing, because that was his property, and what you owned ended up taking that. In verse 6, if a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Again, this is the devouring something that belongs to another person. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep it for him and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for donkey, ox, or for donkey, or for sheep, or clothing, or any lost thing, which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor or a donkey or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them. He has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's all torn to pieces, let him bring his evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. Verses 14 and 15, I think it says some very modern application for us. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and is injured or died while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If his owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it's hired, it came for its hire. The reason I said that I think probably has the most application to us is because we borrow stuff from people all the time. How many times have you borrowed something from your neighbor? How many times has your neighbor borrowed something from you? How often have you just kind of considered it lost if you borrowed it to some people? So here we have some things that are involved in this. Theft is a whole lot larger than just walking into somebody's house and taking something off their mantle and taking it home with you. All right. It's important for us to understand that property has this idea of borrowing and lending, even taking care of something. How do you prove it's theft? Respecting the property rights of others covers a whole lot more than the very simple theft. But I want to say that without developing a culture of respect, and all of these laws, do you see how all of these laws go together to create a culture of respect for the property of others? That even if I'm borrowing from somebody and something happens to it, then I have to make restitution? Or if something happens to what I'm borrowing from somebody? See, this really continues to develop that culture so that we are careful about what belongs to another person. When there are repercussions for interfering to what belongs to another, then stealing becomes that much more rare. You see that? That when we really have a culture that values that someone else owns this, and if all of our laws go to protect the property of another person, stealing is so far down that line because we've developed this way of respecting other people. In Leviticus chapter 6, we can see some more of this. It's amazing how often the rest of the law helps to shed more light on things that are even as basic as the Ten Commandments, or straightforward as the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit that was entrusted to him or the thing which was the lost thing which he found or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day that he presents his guilt offering. Now, let's keep reading here. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he has done to incur guilt. Now this, I understand that sometimes in our Bible classes when we talk about studying Leviticus, we'll go, ugh, really? Like Leviticus though? Look, Leviticus is fascinating. When you care about the ethics of society and you want to care about the right way to govern people, Leviticus is fascinating. Look at the way that God tried to have his people respect the property of another person. Making restitution had an added cost of 20% to show that sin has an inherent cost. You can't just give it back to someone exactly what you had taken. You have to add another 20% on top of that. So even when you give back what you stole, you have to make up for the break in loyalty between you and another person. It's important to consider this is being spoken to a culture that prohibited them from taking interest. 20%, I think, is kind of a common thing for us. It's our tax rate-ish, about 20% for a lot of our taxes, right? And you're going to pay interest sometimes, maybe about 20% on a lot of the interest. These people didn't pay interest. It was wrong to pay interest. And so this idea of having to pay back more than what you took, again, normal for us. We take out a loan, we pay back more than you took. This would have been shocking. And I got to give back more than I took? That's steep. I don't know if I could. That's rough. I just needed it. And now I got to give them back more than I took? I don't know about all that. So here, he's making a point about the importance of respecting the property of someone else. Robbery or other unlawful taking from another, it not only requires restitution, but also atonement. And I think this is an important part of this. Not only do you have to pay back what you stole, plus, but then it's going to cost you to make things right with God. Theft was supposed to be expensive among God's people. It was not a small thing to take from someone else. It was not a small thing to ignore the fact that they rightfully owned it. Look in Leviticus 19. Now, Leviticus 19, there's a whole lot of laws that talk about how to maintain holiness. Not all of them are PG laws. Sometimes I'll jokingly refer to some of these as the Jerry Springer laws. But start, if you will, in verse 2 in Leviticus chapter 19. And notice what he says here. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. That's how he opens this section. You're going to be holy because I'm holy. Now, later on when we read, because I'm the Lord, we will understand what he's saying. Because of this opening idea, you're going to be holy because I'm holy. Therefore, this is my character. And you're going to maintain it in all the things that you do. So if you'll drop down to verse 9, we'll see some application of this idea. He says, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely in my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. And you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And the rest of the laws continue to make this same point. Living as God's holy people meant using his nature and his character as a basis for making decisions about our actions. Now again, this is not written directly to us. This is written to God's people. But certainly we can still see the application of this. We look at God's character and nature to teach us what we are going to do. Theft, in this section, is categorized along with a lot of laws that have to do with failing to provide for the poor, failing to pay the workers on time. It's very close to this idea of taking advantage of a handicapped person just for laughs. Think about this for a minute. If you tried to explain to someone that God considered not paying someone on time the same as robbery, they say, man, that is a radical idea. That is absolutely crazy. Because nowadays, if you're paying someone, you may or may not pay them on time, and well, they can wait on that kind of stuff. I'll get around to it. He says, man, if you hire somebody, you pay them. If you hold on to it, that's robbery. Again, kind of a radical idea. He says that not taking care of someone, not paying them, or taking what is rightfully theirs, it's a whole lot, or in this case he puts it in the same category, as cursing a deaf man, as putting a stumbling block in front of somebody. Can you imagine the cruelty? Think about the cruelty for a minute. You've got someone who's blind. You've got someone who can't see. But you move the furniture on them because, I don't know, maybe you're just a jerk. And people nowadays are like, man, what a terrible human being that would be. God says, yeah, I know. And you're not going to be that way. So God gives these ways for that he wants his people to live because it has to do with their character. Robbery, in this case, is accounted among the sins that fail to show loyalty to a neighbor. We are to be taking care of our fellow man. We are to be looking out for their best benefit. And involved with that, that means paying them when it's due them, not taking the things that are rightfully theirs, and also looking out for them, helping them, making sure they have the things that will give them success. And I think it's important for us to realize this very basic point. When we steal from other people, we are in rebellion against what God has seen to give them rightfully. Think about that for a minute. If someone has something that we don't, that's because God decided it that way. It is not up to me to change that. So we have to be very careful about that and understand that it's not our work. The second idea is that stealing causes suffering. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 22. I want to talk about this idea of loyalty to other people and how theft involves oversteps those bounds. In Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 22, two verses kind of go back to back in this case. In Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor. First of all, how awesome is that? Don't rob the poor. Why? Because he's poor. Just what a beautiful thing. I mean, you should know this by now. You should understand why you don't rob the poor because he's poor. Do not rob a poor person because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. And then he gives an even bigger reason. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. I realize it might be strange for us to have to say this out loud, but people don't always follow this. People do not always respect the situation of another person before they decide to take from them. Taking from people who have little, it is a violation of basic loyalty, and it is a violation of God's will. Now, this seems to point to more of a more institutional understanding of robbing the poor. The person who is literally just taking from a poor person, I don't think they care what God thinks about it. We've got to remember the Proverbs as a whole was written from Solomon to his son. Therefore, he may be trying to influence public policy. This may be something that a king would have to take into consideration. Now, I want to think about this for just a minute. When a king hears, don't rob the poor because he's poor, it kind of sounds a little bit different than when you tell Joe Everyguy, doesn't it? Now, Joe Everyguy may not have a lot of ability, may not have a lot of opportunity to take from the poor. But a king, the one who's writing laws, setting taxes, the one who is making judgments in the world, he may have to really consider twice about what he's doing if he is to be concerned about robbing the poor. And so when we're talking about public policy, I think this has a whole lot more than just making sure you're not taking stuff off of someone's nightstand. But God has promised to look after those who have no physical resource, and he's promised to punish oppressors. So much of the judgment language throughout the whole of the prophet shows that God did punish his people because they didn't take care of the poor, because they oppressed the poor. And it's amazing how many times that he has to tell his people, the reason I'm punishing you is because you were oppressing the poor, because you were not taking care of them. In Proverbs chapter 30, so just a couple more pages in most of our Bibles, here you have this great prayer or this great plea, the words of Agur. So the chapter 30 is part of the section of Proverbs where Solomon is redacting other people's works and including it in his book of Proverbs. But starting in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 30, Agur says something really wise. Two things I have asked of you, talking to God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want to steal and profane the name of my God. What a great prayer for us today, although it puts us squarely, I guess, probably about lower middle class for most of us. If we'd said, you know, I don't want to be too wealthy, I don't want to be too poor, I want to have just enough that I need. I think most of us would consider that to be pretty scarce. Most of us would consider it to be pretty poor. But here, that's the prayer of this incredibly wise man, and it was recorded by another incredibly wise man. The reality is that both great wealth and great poverty can be challenges to our spiritual life before God. And I guess in this current climate, I would have to say that generally, we might only consider one of these two things to be a great detriment to our spiritual life. But certainly, being poor is not an automatic protection from selfishness and sin. I think it's important for us to realize that there are lots of different situations, no matter what our income level, that can make it difficult for us to follow God the way that He wants us to. But I want to notice something else in this, that while theft is an understandable as a desperate action of the poor, it remains sinful. Notice he says in here, he says, I don't want to be so poor that I be tempted to rob and profane the name of my God. So in this, he says, there is an understanding that people who are really, really on hard times do things out of desperation. But they're still wrong. I think sometimes that we have this idea that, you know, morals change over time. We become more enlightened. Human beings get better about making judgments. God's judgments don't change. They are the same judgments. They will always be those judgments. And the reality is, if someone steals your car out of your driveway, and you get up in the morning, you go out there, you see the broken glass, if you hear that the person who did it was really poor, does it fix the situation? You're still upset. You still have to deal with this. This is still hard. Now, it might soften it somewhat, but it still needs to be against the law, and I think most of us understand that. We still want recourse. We still want to be able to call the police and report the stolen car. I do not care how poor the person who was that stole it. It's sad, but that's still theft. And I think it's important for us to understand that, that even though it can be more understandable, that doesn't mean it makes it less wrong. In Hosea chapter 4, we'll talk about... I mentioned earlier that God cares a lot about the culture of His own people, and will even punish them if they don't maintain the culture that He expects. In chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the sky, and also the fish and the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let no one offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest, Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Remember when I said that some of these have a very modern application? The kind of the situation that he describes here, it just kind of seems like what the news when you turn it on. You hear about, you open the paper, you read about the reports, things that happen. Maybe you see the police blotter, you just go, ugh. It's the same kind of situation he's describing here. When theft becomes commonplace and accepted by society, it brings ruin and it brings judgment. It contributes to a wholesale degradation of respect for others. There is an ugly inevitability that awaits any culture that abandons the rights of the individual to live and to prosper. The promotion of theft, it also requires the silencing of those who tell us that we know better. We all need human beings in our society to help be a moral compass, to speak out about injustices, to speak out about situations. Those of us who know what God expects, those of us who are familiar with His laws, have to be the kind of people who will be ready to say something, who will be ready to say out loud what we know to be true. There are lots of moral quandaries. You and I have an opportunity in many places. You're going to go to the job, you're going to stand by the water cooler. And someone's going to bring up something they saw in the news, or something they read on Twitter, or something they were talking about on Facebook. And they're going to say, I heard about this thing, and they're going to be talking about a moral situation. You have an opportunity, whether it's at school, or at work, or in your home life, or maybe when you're talking to your friends on the internet, you have a chance in that moment to say what you know to be true because it comes from God's word. Even about just moral issues. Even just about issues of right and wrong. I think it's important for us to take that into consideration. Because there are people who don't want you to say that. For society to continue to get worse, it requires us to be quiet. The only way that we're going to try to help anything is to say what we know to be true. And therefore, it's important for us to take these considerations. So once again, I understand that most of us know that theft is wrong. And I get that. No one here is surprised by that. But that doesn't mean that the society around us knows that. Christ calls us to be different. He calls us to stop stealing. But not just stop stealing, but to selflessly support others. And first, I want to talk about this idea of how Christ calls us to stop stealing. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he brings a condemnation against those who were very self-assured that they knew God, but their behavior didn't match up with the things that they were saying. And so in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Verse 24, he makes the application here. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Woe to us if we think this doesn't apply to us because we're not Jewish. Honestly, we should be able to read this entire section and start with, but if you bear the name Christian, the same thing applies to us today. Because there are a lot of different ways to break God's commands while pretending to teach other people the truth. Now, this very passage might be talking about this Jewish practice of convincing proselytizing people, specifically because they are wealthy, so that you can convince them through heavy guilting that they need to spend all that money that they had to support the local synagogue. There is a practice that is recorded in several of the historians where the Jews had maintained a really bad name among out in Rome because they weren't really trying to convert anyone to the truth. They were trying to convert their bank accounts. They were trying to make sure that they were supporting the Jewish system. And so this idea of robbery that he's talking about here may not be a simple, you shouldn't steal, oh, I'm just going to steal something off your mantelpiece. No, he's talking about this idea, do you tell other people that you're not stealing, but really what you're doing is you are converting people so that you can relieve them of their heavy wallets. Now, if you think that's not true today, then you haven't been in a whole lot of churches. Because there are many churches around the world, and even, I would have to say, sometimes churches with Church of Christ written on the door, that certainly do target wealthy people specifically because they know it's going to help the local church. To make sure that they're going to convert someone they know to be wealthy so that they can really push this idea of giving even harder. Because, well, I mean, you got to pay the bills, right? You got to make sure that we have enough. But when we demonstrate hypocrisy to the world, God's name is considered common. Talk to your friends and neighbors. Ask them why they don't like church. Ask them what they think is wrong with churches nowadays. First thing they're going to say is hypocrites. It's almost every time. Second of all, they're probably going to not drop the name of a famous TV pastor who needs a new jetliner. Okay? Look, this happens so often in the church world. God's name has been profaned. It is incumbent upon us, when we are teaching people about what God expects, that we have got to come behind and show our actions to be consistent. Because if we do not, we will harm the reputation that God has in the world. And of course, there are many places to talk about that. Even the passage that Scott read earlier today. 1 Peter says, look, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you're a thief. He says, you can suffer through the name of Christ, and that's fine. But don't get yourself in trouble and therefore cause his name to become common. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about this other ways in which we can see how robbery fits into our life in Christ, or how it shouldn't fit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he asks a rhetorical question that expects a yes answer. He says, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, of course, they would know that. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Most everyone here, at one time or another, fit into one of these categories. Some of us, several of them. The truth is, those who steal from others don't have a place in God's kingdom. But he cleansed us. We might think lightly of theft in many situations, in many cultures, and different backgrounds. But Paul lists it right along with sins that you and I might find egregious. We might say someone can never come back from that. Someone can never fix this situation. Well, he puts thieves right along in that. All sin is something that we have to be cleansed of to be able to inherit the kingdom. The good news is, he says right here that he's done that. So we live new lives of dedication to God's will. We are fulfilling our purpose in Christ when we do that. Now we need to remember that when we are tempted to return to those sinful things we did in the past. And there might be situations that will come up. There might be something that will come up into our lives. And there might be that temptation to go back to the way that we used to be. To engage in those things we used to do. I need to remember that I've been cleansed from those actions. But I also need to remember that I've been cleansed from those actions when I'm tempted to not be forgiving of someone else. You know, I just don't think I can forgive so-and-so. They've crossed the line. They've been too bad. They've done too much wrong. I just can't forgive. Well, that means I've forgotten exactly what I've been forgiven of. And then I'm not taking that into consideration. Like I said, most people here have had to be forgiven of several of these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the last passage that we'll look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And I think this is probably the most evident way that we need to consider these things, the most evident way that we can see exactly the most spiritually mature way to understand that you shall not steal. He said, starting in verse 17, as he kind of gives a background to all of this, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now here's where he gets to the application. "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." He says we used to use our mouths for lying, but we're going to use our mouths for telling the truth. He says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, those who hear, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He goes on to talk about the tender heart that we're supposed to maintain toward one another. I think this passage provides a lot of hope for those who are seeking righteousness. The faculties that we used to engage in our previous failures, we are supposed to be using those for righteousness now. Our bodies, and all of the parts of our bodies that we used for sin before, we are now using that same body. We're still using those same members, but for righteousness. Sin is very effective at using our entire life to accomplish evil. We need to be very effective in using our body to accomplish righteousness, our original mission according to God's will. And so he even talks about the hands. The hands that used to selfishly take for others. Those same hands now work to give to others who have need. When we totally give our lives over to Christ, we are still using our same abilities, but for opposite purposes. So whereas we used to selfishly take, now we generously give. The question for us all this morning is, are we really following God's commands? Are we taking into consideration what he has commanded from before the beginning of our covenant, when he told his people what he expected of them? Are you respecting the personal property of other people and understanding that belongs to them and that's part of what God has given them? Are you helping others enjoy the things that God has provided them, maybe even trying to help them use them rightly? Are you using your hands to help provide for those who have needs? Now, you may be here this morning and have never decided to follow God's commands. It may be the situation that today, this is the first time you've ever really thought, I need to do what God says. I need to change the way that I live. And if that's the case for you today, you can follow God's commands. You might say to yourself, I don't know if I can change my life like that. I'm going to tell you now that you can. If you talk to anyone in here and you ask them, can I really change? They're going to tell you they did. And that's the truth. The truth the Bible tells you. The truth that we all know. And if you've never heard that truth and you never sat down and studied it, we would love to study that Bible with you. We would love to talk to you about what the Bible says about your life. When you study that, you can see that it tells you the truth and you can say that out loud and say, yeah, I understand that these things are true, and I do need to change. And I'm going to change. I'm going to change the way I live. I'm going to repent. That's what the Bible said. Bible word that means to change from the inside out. And you can confess and say, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. That's my voluntary mission from here on out. And I know that requires a change in my life, but I don't know if I can do that on my own. The good news is Jesus will not lead you to do it on your own. The life that you lived to this point, the one that's made those mistakes, can be crucified with Jesus on the cross, buried in the waters of baptism, and God can raise you up a brand new creature, ready to use those same faculties, this time for success. Now, if at one time you said, I'm going to do that, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to use my body for righteousness, but you know you haven't done that since then, and you know you've fallen short of that, Jesus remains ready to forgive. He remains ready to have you accomplish your purpose. If this morning you have any spiritual needs, we'd ask that you make them known now as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Hymn, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper reflection as well as partaking in the Lord's Supper, will be number 299, if you're using your hymnals. Again, that's number 299. Again, following this song, we will have the Lord's Supper reflection.
Sweet is the song I sing today. I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow have vanished away. I have been redeemed by the divine. Glory.
Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start a little bit earlier than some readings do from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll say that if we, as we were singing the words of that song, if we meant every word of it, there wouldn't be any need for the things I'm about to say. So hopefully that's the case. Hopefully this serves just as a reminder and encouragement for each of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, it says, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "In the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." The church in Corinth had several issues we read throughout Paul's letter to them. But Paul specifically here is addressing the way that they partook the Lord's Supper, or really didn't. When they came together, they were focusing on having a physical meal. And in that, some had more to eat, some had less to eat. The focus was on the things that they were eating, what that did for them physically. It encouraged them to draw lines between them, to say, these are the people who don't have enough to eat, but, you know, I'm over here with the people who have plenty, and there are some people over there who are eating shrimp, too. This is condemned by Paul, and as such, we should look for a warning in that for ourselves. The problem that they had was that they were focused on the physical instead of the spiritual. They were letting the physical things enable them to divide them, but instead, if they had been focusing on the physical things, they should have been united. They should have united around the fact that they all need the blood of Jesus in just the same way we do today. Paul goes on to encourage them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Don't eat to fill your belly. "This is my body," Jesus said. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul doesn't say you get full. He says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Paul's encouraging them to have a spiritual focus when they're eating the Lord's Supper, and even not to make it very clear that it's not a meal. It's not about filling our bellies. It's about filling our spirit. It's this connection back to the body and blood of Jesus. And while we may not, because of how we partake of the Lord's Supper today, we may not easily confuse it for a meal that's intended to fill us, the warning is still there to focus on the spiritual. That's a responsibility that each of us have to ourselves and to each other, and we can all be united around this common need that we have for the blood of Jesus. Let's think about these things as we partake.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and God, we humble ourselves at the throne of mercy this morning. Father, thanking you for spirit life, thanking you for the great opportunity you have presented before us to be in your presence this morning. And Father, you hear our plea for us to remain righteous in thy sight. We've heard the great message this morning, and a timely reminder of your greatness and your awesomeness in our lives. And Father, you've heard the exhortation, the reading this morning, that we ought to examine our lives at this time as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, let us be reminded that this is a communion. This is a reflection of the great work that you have done for us through your Son. You've allowed us to be reconciled to you, Father, through his blood, and for us to share that relationship with you. We ask and pray, Lord, at this time as we examine ourselves, that we will be mindful that in doing so, Father, that you will be glorified in heaven. We ask and just pray at this time that you will bless the bread, which is your Son's broken body on the cross of Calvary, and that will do good to us as we continue to serve you and partake of it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.